Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Keep in mind that we're studying one of the epistles that the Holy Spirit has delivered to mankind, this time through the Apostle Paul. It is a great doctrinal treatise. In my mind, I think the way of salvation, the system and the plan and the scheme of redemption that God devised and designed and delivered through Christ is about as adequately and completely and specifically taught us in the book of Romans than in any other one single book of the New Testament. This book was written by the Apostle Paul prior to a proposed visit by Paul to the brethren of that city. And the theme of this book is the gospel of Christ. The gospel of which Paul said he was not ashamed. The gospel that revealed unto man the righteousness of God, the way God makes man righteous. Also, the gospel that reveals the wrath of God against all ungodliness. Brethren, the book of Romans is a book of life, emphasizing eternal life, the need of life, the way to life, God's concern for our spiritual life, what is expected of us to obtain and to receive as a gift this life. In the first chapter, the Apostle Paul emphasized the need of the Gentiles for salvation. They had a law, an unwritten law, a moral law under which they lived, but they did not live adequately according to it. In fact, they dismissed the evidences of the reality of God and pursued their own course and went their own way, and the result was the degenerate and debauched behavior which he describes to us in the latter part of that chapter. The Jewish people, on the other hand, though they had a law from God and had been the chosen descendants of Abraham, the one through whom various promises were made, having that law did not suffice because they did not live up to that law. They were also guilty of sin. Paul pointed out, and this is one of the prime emphasis of the book, the universal need of salvation, both to Jew and Gentile, and the universal offer of salvation by and through the gospel of Christ. The Israelites, of course, had been the people of God, and the sign of that was their fleshly circumcision. But Paul emphasized, as we closed last time, how that the circumcision that is of some consequence and is of importance into the Christian system is not a fleshly circumcision, not just a ritual, but what he called the circumcision of the heart. The cutting away of sins from the heart, and that, of course, by the process of forgiveness. It doesn't make a difference whether one is by blood or race, a Jew or a Gentile. That has nothing to do with one being acceptable in the sight of God. It's whether one is in a proper relationship with God. That's the important relationship that we would see. Having pointed out, then, that the Jewish people, having looked upon themselves as being superior and misunderstanding the way that God intended to use them, God having committed the oracles unto them, God intending to use them, through them, could bless all the nations of the earth, it seems that Paul had removed any advantage whatever of being a Jew, but there was an advantage. There's always an advantage to the person that is used and will allow himself to be used by the Lord to accomplish the Lord's purposes. Now, this was what God chose the Jewish nation to do and to accomplish. It wasn't because they were superior. It wasn't because they were more righteous. Not because they were more deserving. But God chose Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and then through the 12 tribes, and particularly through the tribe of Judah and all the way down eventually to Christ, that through them all the families and all the nations of the earth could be blessed. And even though they had rejected Christ as a nation, most of the Jews did. Paul emphasized that didn't change anything as to what God intended to do or how he intended to accomplish it. God still offered salvation unto mankind, whether Jew or Gentile, and always on the same terms, as he will emphasize further in this book. Now, when we come to verse 5, Paul raises a question. He raises a question that men at this point might raise. For he has shown how that the Jews stood in condemnation because of their sins, and yet their sins showed the need of a plan of salvation, and the plan of salvation brought glory to God. Therefore, why should God punish a people that would eventually bring glory to Him? I want you to look at the last part of verse 5. He said, I speak as a man. Now, the question that he is raising here is a question, it's not what men ought to be asking, or a question that ought to be raised, but he realized that this would be the thinking of some. Why does God then punish us if our sins made necessary a plan of salvation, and the plan of salvation brings glory to God? Therefore, they erroneously reasoned, our sins eventually produced glory for God. Why should we be punished for a thing like that? It looks like we ought to be rewarded rather than to be punished. And so they raised this question, verse 5, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? Now, they simply will reason that if our sins, our unrighteousness, commend, and let's focus on the word commend here for a moment. The word commend here means to establish. If our unrighteousness established the righteousness of God, remember from Romans 1:16, righteousness of God refers to God's plan for making man righteous. So we read it, if our sins help to establish and make necessary the plan of salvation, why is God bitter toward us? Now, they were looking upon a way, or searching for a way, to justify themselves for sinning. Why should God judge us if we have done something that eventually brings glory to Him? And Paul says, is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Because he has already pointed out, and the Bible repeatedly points out, God will and does take vengeance on those who disobey Him. So the reasoning, faulty reasoning though it was, but reasoning that the Apostle Paul recognized that some would have, and reasoning that he is going to explode and dismiss, yes, God will take vengeance on sin. And there is no justification for sin, even though it did produce the plan of salvation, and even though the plan of salvation brings glory to God. He said, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? If God will not take vengeance on sin, if God will not punish sin, how could He be God? And what sort of God would He be if He treated righteousness and unrighteousness just alike? Friend, if God did not reward righteousness, and if God did not punish unrighteousness, how could He ever claim to be just? There's no justice in that. We even recognize that. We know that people are not just. People are not fair if they treat good and evil just alike. And to deprive God of the right, as this question would, of judging and condemning and breathing vengeance upon those that sin would deprive Him of the right to even be God. And so Paul says, God forbid. Now the phrase God forbid literally means, may it not be so. This is something that just ought not even be considered, ought not even be thought of. The very idea that God is unrighteous in anything. God will punish the sinner, but He is not unrighteous in doing so. And then he goes on and shows in verse 7, much the same thought. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto His glory, Why yet am I judged as a sinner? Now this is the same question. Notice what they're asking. Here's the plan of salvation. Here's the truth of God. It abounds to the glory of God. Why does it abound to the glory of God? Because by this system of salvation, God makes a sinner a saint. God makes the lost saved. To change the condemned to one who is saved is certainly a glorious operation. This plan that God has delivered through the gospel accomplishes that. And if it is because of my lies, magnifies the saving truth of God, and the saving truth of God magnifies the glory of God, why jump on me for lies? Now that's a ridiculous way of thinking, and I think you can see. Let me try to illustrate it this way. I was going to look up and see what the man, maybe some of you know. Who was the man that discovered penicillin? Huh? Was it? Don't ask me now. Tell me. I'm asking. I don't know. It wasn't Pasteur. It was after him. Who? Fleming. Boy, since I don't know any better, we'll give him credit. No, he was the polio fellow. I remember that one because I got away with that. Thankfully, he had that. Fleming. I believe that sounds... I had a friend named Fleming, though. That might be what I'm thinking. Wasn't my friend. All right, we'll call it Fleming until somebody knows better. Now, penicillin will cure a lot of things. Can't think of anything right now, but what does it cure? Pneumonia? They shoot you with penicillin for pneumonia? All right. Huh? Gangrene, but let's say with pneumonia. Now, we got pneumonia. We got penicillin. We got Fleming. Nobody doubts penicillin brought glory to Fleming. Isn't that right? We all remember his name now, don't we? Sure, penicillin brought glory to Fleming. Pneumonia and other things made penicillin very wonderful and useful. Didn't the fact that one has pneumonia and now can take penicillin? And penicillin brings glory to Fleming. You know a person is thinking silly when he says, let's have pneumonia so we can glorify Fleming. Now you say, wait a minute, that sounds dumb. You'd be right again. It was. But that's what some are reading here. We've got a justification for sinning because sin makes necessary the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation brings glory to God. Let sin, it'll be all right with God. Now, that's the way some were thought. It's what Paul refers to in the next verse of doing evil that good may come. All right, he touches on that. Verse 8. And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Those who were falsely accusing Paul of preaching, let's do good that evil may come, and those who believe the doctrine, let's do evil that good may come, he said their damnation is just. Now you know, and I do too, that some folks excuse sometimes their behavior that is not proper behavior because they have rationalized and reasoned, well, good will come out of it in the long run. I'll lie in order to avoid something I think may be worse because it'll do more good right now, maybe, if I'll just lie. I'll steal and let us do evil because from stealing I might do something. That's what Robin Hood ran around doing, what? Let us do evil that good may come. Now, he may be one of your favorites, but let me tell you, he was a rat. Stealing wasn't right. Now, that was the only wrong thing in that story. One of the wrong things was school teachers making you write about it. But another wrong thing was stealing. But his idea was, let us do evil that good may come. And that was the attitude that some of these Jews had. God's chosen people.
We've got God's written law. We're superior to the Gentiles. Yeah, we sin, but look what it turns out to be. Glory to God. Let us do evil that good may come. Look at the reasoning that they were using to try to justify their transgressions against the will of God. And Paul said, those who think like that, their damnation is just. And so he says, what then? What conclusion can we draw? Are we, the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Now that's what he did in chapter 1. That's what he did in chapter 2. He shows the universal need of a system of salvation because of the universal transgressions on the part of people. Neither one, therefore, had a right to be claiming a superiority or in anything over the other. And I think you can see the folly of this reasoning that verse 10. As it is written. Now, at this point, the Apostle Paul, in order to scripturally document further what he has already proved, but to show this is what the oracles of God, which had been committed to the Jews, had been saying all along, the sinfulness of man, he quotes from a number of Old Testament passages. Most of these Old Testament passages come from Psalms. I think one of them comes from Proverbs, one of them comes from the book of Isaiah, and as is true, when anybody preaches and teaches, he might go to a number of different places to get verses of Scripture that pertain to his subject, and that's what Paul has done here. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Folks, what we have right here is God's divine description of sinners. Now this is what God thinks of sinners. This is what He says sinners are. Look at this. None of them righteous. Nobody can be righteous enough to ever earn or merit or deserve the blessings of God. There is none that seeketh understanding. They don't even want to know. Well, that's the problem with a lot of people today. They're satisfied like they are, and they don't want to be disturbed. They don't want to know. And a lot of my brethren don't want to know truth, and they don't want to know error that is tearing the church apart. They'd just rather not hear it. Just rather not know anything about it. Content and happy to loll in ignorance, even as the world crumbles around them. God says that's the way these people, sinners, are. There is none that seeketh after God, they sought after themselves. They are gone out of the way. There is a way for man to go. Sinners have gone out of God's way. They are together, that would be Jew and Gentile, become unprofitable. None that doeth good, not one. You know, that's a deplorable condition, isn't it? And he describes them as their throat being like an open sepulchre or a tomb. What's in a tomb? Rottenness? Decay? Death? Corruption? This is what their throat is like. Their tongue? Deceitful? An asp is an adder, or has been described maybe as an Egyptian cobra. I'm told that if an Egyptian cobra bites you, you'll be dead before you hit the ground. Now that's poison.
And he said, that's the way their tongues are. That's how deadly the sinner's tongue is, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. No respect to human life. I think about those who are so quick to kill. Murderers. Abortionists. Those who practice euthanasia. Can't get that other one out. Shed blood. No respect for life. Destruction and misery are in their ways. That's what wicked men produce. The way of peace they've not known. Turmoil and strife. They don't have peace with one another. They certainly have no peace with God. And then right here is a pretty good summary to this whole thing. And I think this is a commentary on our time, if there was. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, I know you can preach the Word of God with respect to the evils of sin and God's condemnation of sin and the waiting bowels of hell awaiting to the sinner. Act like it's nothing. They're not afraid of that. People are not afraid of that. They don't have any fear of God. They don't have any respect of God. Not the only time they ever refer to God. In their profanity. And my dear friend, when people reach that state of degradation and degeneracy, what can you expect to be produced except what we're seeing more and more of even in our own society? People don't care what God says, does, or thinks. They're going to do their own way and get their own thing. This is the me generation. It doesn't make any difference what I do or how it affects my husband or my wife or my children or my community or the church or anything. What's he going to do for me? Now that's the whole sum total thing. Selfishness is at the root of so much of the evil in this world. Me. In spite of the warnings of God and the teachings of God, there's no respect for that. And God says that's the way it is with sinners. Yes, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Ecclesiastes 12:13. I like that passage very much. I like it so much, really, every time on my radio program. I close out with that because that's a pretty good summary statement of what it's all about. We're going to end the sentence with a preposition, end it with a given. And that's what we're here for. That's what the meaning and purpose of life is. So many people couldn't care less. I've been reading some religious polls, and we'll talk about them a little bit Sunday morning. Just two or three things. You know, most people in America say they believe in God. You'll forget this by Sunday anyway, so I'll go ahead and do it. Most people do. Most people, or at least about 7 out of 10, believe there is a heaven. 3 out of 10 don't even believe there's a heaven. Only 6 out of 10 believe there's a hell. And only 1 out of 10 think that if there is a hell, there's any possibility of them going there. Most Americans believe religion is important. They believe it is so important that the average American attends church services about once a month. I don't know whether that was just a general poll or whether that was among some of my brethren or not. They think it's really important. They'll go to church maybe once a month. That's quite as various as what the Word of God says. Why isn't it any better? There's no fear of God before their eyes. Thank you. Here's a main thought you're presenting. And here's a sub-thought. A related thought. Something that you're sort of throwing in the middle of the main thought. And you put that in print. It's a grammatical way of presentation. Of writing. Here's a passage of scripture maybe. It might have two or three verses. And in the middle of it, there'll be a parenthetical expression. Or maybe sometimes you'll be reading something and have a parenthetical expression. And sometimes when I'm trying to preach, I'll say, now, parenthetically, let me suggest, and then I'll suggest some side point, some less than major point. And that's where it is. You know any more than you did? Well, maybe it wasn't all for naught then. Okay. I'm glad nobody here is an English teacher. Verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law said, it saith to them who are under the law. Well, now we know that. The law applies to those who are subject to it. Now the law doesn't apply to people that's not subject to it. You live in the state of Tennessee. The law of Alabama don't apply to you. Until you get to Alabama, and then even then some of them don't apply to you. But the law that you live under, that does apply to you. And then he says something about the law. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. What do you mean when he says that every mouth may be stopped? Simply this. When the law speaks, that's it. That's the authority. Everybody else? Hush. Everything else? Stop. Don't be talking about it. Don't be complaining against it. Here's what the law is, and that stops mouth, because that's the authority. Now we need to understand that there is religious authority. And there is religious law. And we're under religious authority, and we're under the religious law of Jesus Christ, and when the law of Christ speaks, as it does through the Word, my brother Franklin Kemp used to say, that's not just close to it, that's not just about it, that's it. And anything that varies from it is wrong. Now he says the law is applicable to those that are under it. It is authority. And the law says all the world stands guilty before God in sin because they violated his law. And then he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now the laws under which the Gentiles lived and the law of Moses under which the Jews lived did not provide for forgiveness of sin. You could not be saved by those laws. It told you what sin was. It defined the sin. It condemned sin. But it didn't make provision for the forgiveness of sin. To be able to be saved under the law, you'd have to live perfectly, which is beyond the capacity of any human being. Therefore, you can't be saved by the deeds of the law. You can't be saved by something that doesn't even make provision for salvation. The law defines sin, the law condemns sin, the law did not forgive sin, therefore you can't be saved by the deeds of the law. Verse 21, but now, it's something else, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now you see, there was law that couldn't save, but now there's something else. Now things are different. Now it's been manifested or made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets pointed to this righteousness of God that was to come through Christ. The law and the prophets stand as witnesses to the coming plan and scheme of redemption. The law and the prophets predicted and foretold the coming of the way of salvation. The law and the things of the Mosaic law were types of the antitypes of Christianity that was to come. The law was a pre-picture of what to expect. The prophets back here foretold of the things concerning the law. And now, he says, that's been manifested. It's been witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is not something that just came up in a few moments. All down through the time, God and His people and His spokesmen have been pointing toward it. He said, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. What is this righteousness of God? What is this way that God makes man righteous? It's by faith. Here the term faith refers to the system or the plan or the religion of Jesus Christ. Now that's the way of God making man righteous. And it will accomplish the task to anybody, everybody, that will put their faith and trust and confidence in that system through Christ. And there's no difference. Save you, same way to 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 save anybody else. It's a universal law. It's not like the family laws of the patriarchal age. It's not like the Gentile laws that were only for them. It's not like the Mosaic law that was just for the Israelites. This is for the whole world. And there is no difference. And this was what was so hard, as we mentioned before, for the Jews to accept and to swallow, that there wasn't any difference because they'd always... We're special. Paul says, no, you're not. You were special for the purpose of service. You were special, for through you came the Messiah, but you're not even special anymore now that the Messiah has come. Now notice verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now everybody has the same need. Everybody has the same provision of salvation. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to notice what we have seen thus far. We've seen that this righteousness of God, the way that God makes man righteous, is a system of faith. We're going to find out even further, it is a system of blood, Christ's blood. It's a system of grace. It is by the unmerited favor of God toward man, God's grace, that there even exists such a thing as a way of salvation. If it wasn't for God's grace and love toward man, there wouldn't even be a way of salvation. And the way of grace is the way of faith, because to partake of the benefits of God's grace, we must put our trust and confidence in what God has provided, in the One that God has provided, and in the way that God says we partake of that benefit of grace. And we all have that need, and we're all going to be saved the same way. Now, to emphasize that it is a system of blood, look at verse 25. Starts off with the pronoun whom. That refers to Christ. God has set forth to be a propitiation. Through faith in His blood. It's a system that involves blood. Involves grace. Not salvation by grace alone. It involves grace, but not grace alone. Salvation of faith. Not faith alone, but it involves faith. Salvation of blood. Not by blood alone, but blood is involved. There are a number of elements you see involved in this righteousness of God. And look at the word now, propitiation. That's a word we don't use in our everyday conversation very often. Almost a synonym to it is the word expiation, and we don't use that very often either. One that we sometimes use more often is the term atonement, which simply conveys the idea, here is a satisfactory payment that has been made. Now, man sins. God's righteousness and holiness and justice demand somebody pays. You can't violate God's law without somebody paying for it. Who's going to pay? Well, I'm going to pay and you're going to pay if we don't take advantage of a payment that God has provided. A satisfactory payment. And what was that payment? Well, really, who was that payment? Christ was that payment. The shedding of the blood of the Son of God was, in God's eyes, satisfactory payment for the sins of man. And God set forth this propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. It's His righteousness that is the merit of our salvation, not mine, not yours. It's because of the merit of Christ that we have salvation. And it is for sins that are past. Now, there are two thoughts presented in that, and I'll get them right quick. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15 leaves the impression that the blood of Jesus Christ was actually the power that forgave even sins under the pre-Christian age. I know they offered animal sacrifices, but they did it year by year, and if they had to do it year by year, shows that they obviously were not completely removed and completely forgiven, and they were, as we sometimes say, rolled up to the cross. The blood of Jesus Christ flowed both ways. It's the blood of Christ, the only provision God has ever made for the saving of man from sin. It flowed back over the faithful before Him. It flowed forward to the faithful after Him. Now, His blood forgives those past sins under the old law, and it forgives my past sins and your past sins. We come in contact with the blood of Christ, as we'll learn in the 6th chapter, when we're baptized into Christ. That's where we reach His blood. And when we reach His blood, our sins are washed away by His blood. What sins? Well, the sins of the past. When you're baptized into Christ, there is no forgiveness of your sins that you might commit later on. Now, it has the power to forgive those sins. There's a way and access to that blood for forgiveness of those sins. But it forgives sins that are past. Peter talked about being purged from your old sins. But now, what have we learned about this gospel? What have we learned about this plan of salvation, this righteousness of God, this system by which God saves man? It's a system of God's grace. It's a system of faith. It's a system of blood. We're going to learn further before this chapter is over. It is a system of law. And a system that demands obedience to that law. All of that, folks. All of it. Not one to the exclusion of the other. All of it is involved in this righteousness of God, the way God makes man righteous.